This guy was good. So good. His story is hard to believe. It's true. It really was. There have been a couple of books that confirm, but somebody, I think, needs to do a movie. He was a Spaniard named Juan Pujol Garcia. He was a Barcelona chicken farmer determined to oppose the Nazis. His native Spain, naive or gutless, had declared neutrality in the face of Hitler's Nazi Germany. Garcia saw the evil. He wanted to do something. But what could he do? He contacted British and U.S. intelligence. Neither gave him the time of day. So he did the unthinkable. He contacted Germany. He convinced them that he was a Nazi sympathizer, a good candidate to be their spy. And they bit. They believed him and assigned him to London. But Garcia didn't have enough money to travel from Spain to England. He couldn't even speak English. So what did he do? He made them think he was in London. He sent the Nazis postcards of Big Ben and other English landmarks. He studied maps and listened to the news. He would then concoct a made-up spy report. He started simply, such as reporting movements of British troops. Then he amped up his charade. He invented his own spy ring. That is, he made up a network of spies that he told the Nazis that they worked for him. There was a Brit working for the Ministry of Information, a cabinet office clerk, an American soldier stationed in Britain, a Dutch airline stewardess, plus 23 others, all made up people. The Germans believed all of it. A real British spy in the Nazi Secret Service heard about this supposed network of spies, ally spies, of Nazi spies, and contacted his MI5 superiors. They freaked out. A ring of 27 Nazi spies had infiltrated their country, and they knew nothing about it? About the same time, Garcia, who gave himself the codename Garbo, approached the Brits again, telling them he had Hitler's ear. Astonished, amused, and impressed, the British immediately hired him and provided him any intelligence and resources needed to keep the ruse going. His reports got more elaborate. He made them impressive. He made them dramatic. He made them believable. And, of course, false. His information was either a little late, a little useless, or a little already known. But then came D-Day. The Nazis, by this time, were completely set up. Hitler loved this guy. Just before the Allied invasion onto the beaches of Normandy, Garcia sent a telegram directly to Hitler. In it, he told him the invasion was a deception and that he should keep his celebrated panzer unit, as his tank division, north in Belgium, that there was no need for them to come south. The German tanks were already headed for Normandy, and Hitler ordered them to turn around. He went on to tell them that the British and U.S. forces had pooled their military resources, 150,000 men, tanks, planes, and everything else, and that they were still stationary in England. They weren't going anywhere. No need to prep for an ally advancement onto European shores. Now, the truth of the matter was that only half those numbers were there, and many of the tanks weren't tanks at all. They were blow-up balloons made to look like tanks, fooling any German reconnaissance that might fly overhead. The result was that the Nazis believed Garcia's report, helping make D-Day the success that it was, no doubt saving thousands of British and American soldiers' lives. Juan Pujol Garcia, Garbo, the chicken farmer from Barcelona, became one of the greatest double agents in history. Now, there have been many double agents through the years, those who convince others that they work for them, but actually work for the other side. This has been true in war. Sadly, it has also been true in the church. There were rivals in Corinth, masquerading as apostles of Jesus, undermining the true apostle, Paul, in his message. These double agents had to be stopped, and these double agents must be stopped today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your text before us this morning. We are grateful that you have saw fit to give us your word. Father, asking now that as it is read and as it is preached, Father, that you would guard us from error ourselves. Father, we want what you have here, and we'd ask that you would give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 11, the first 15 verses. I read them now. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, the false teachers had made it personal. And Paul knows that if they were able to destroy him, they would have free rein to teach their false doctrine in Corinth. So Paul embarks on a little display of folly, as he refers to it, verse 1. An exercise in foolishness where he must defend himself. Basically, he's saying, put up with me for a moment as I lower myself to the level of my opponents. Where he had said earlier that he didn't want to commend himself, this foolish exercise had become necessary for the continued health of the gospel going forward in Corinth. In verse 2, the apostle speaks of his divine jealousy, as he calls it, for them. It is like what God says of himself in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Of course, being the second commandment in Exodus 20. In this commandment, God demands the exclusive devotion owed him by his people. Now, Paul is not arguing that for himself in 2 Corinthians 11. What he is arguing for is that because he had betrothed them as a pure virgin to Christ, that he was driven to assure that the Corinthians remain faithful to their groom, to Jesus. But here the false teachers were seducing them. They were encouraging infidelity. Paul was zealous to prevent that from happening. And the metaphor that Paul uses here is of engagement and marriage, and it is a good one. Paul is like the father of the bride, who sought and found a suitable husband for his daughter. Likewise, he took it upon himself, being responsible for the spiritual purity of the Corinthian congregation, a people and church he wanted to present pure to Jesus. He thinks, he speaks, he acts like a faithful pastor should, zealous for the purity of his flock. He wants the bride, the church, faithful to her groom, Jesus. Now, by mentioning the serpent and Eve in verse 3, Paul recalls the scene in the garden where Satan deceived Eve and led her into sin, Genesis 3. Now, Eve broke her devotion to God. Similarly, the Corinthian church was facing the same temptation. Would they remain exclusively devoted? Or would they listen to those who represented another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel? Verse 4. If they did, it would be another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, a different spirit. Note that he uses there a small s when referencing their spirit, from the one you received, and a different gospel from the one accepted, exhorts the Apostle Paul. That tells it like it is. Nothing nuanced here. What will it be, Corinthians? The real thing or the fake? The true Jesus, spirit, and gospel they had heard and responded to is delivered by Paul? Or would it be a false Jesus, spirit, gospel, as presented by the false teachers? With some sarcasm, he mentions the false teachers as being super apostles, verse 5. Now, who knows? That may have been their description of themselves. Remember, Paul's opponents came to town with their own credentials, with their own commendation, their own authority. And they came as ones who we can confidently say never suffered for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, the true gospel. That kind of treatment was doled out by Satan and the fallen world only to Jesus' true apostles. Now in verse 6, Paul seems to acknowledge he was no great orator, something the false teachers apparently tried to use against him. But if you read his sermon in Acts 17, where he addresses the Athenians, and his testimony before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26, he sounds pretty good to me. Now, speaking may not have been part of his skill set. Knowledge, however, that's another matter. Verse 6, he was Jesus' selected representative to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to teach and instruct God's people regarding the kingdom of God. No one could one-up him in that department. But Paul's work, according to the false teachers, was considered worthless in Corinth because he wouldn't accept payment from them, from the church, verses 7 to 9, something that was, by the way, customary culturally. You pay your teacher of the day. By implication, Paul's accusers were charging the church for the preaching of their gospel. This, they said, proved that Paul's ministry was subpar. His was free, theirs cost money. There's some odd logic there, I think, being presented by those folks. But by Paul offering the gospel free of charge, no one could accuse him of fleecing others for his own benefit. We know that he supplemented his work by being a tent maker. That's mentioned at least three times in Scripture. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, he did so in Corinth, we're told, in Acts 18, and also in Ephesus, according to Acts 20. When he was ministering in a town, he didn't accept payment while there. When he was away from a church, he welcomed their support. The Philippian church, for example, that particular congregation sent him support more than once. We know this from Philippians 4, when Paul was out on a missionary journey. He says in verse 9, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, they supplied my need, so I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. Now Philippi was in Macedonia, so this may be referring to them. Remember, the Macedonians were poor. The Corinthians, however, financially much better off. In this case, the poorer were providing funds for ministry to people more prosperous than themselves. In which John Calvin remarked, how few Macedonians there are today, but how many Corinthians everywhere. A little sarcasm there from our man Calvin. The truth of the matter, though, is that those set free by the gospel, they wanted to contribute so that others might be as well. The false apostles rumored that Paul's refusal to ask payment for work rendered was evidence that he didn't care for the Corinthians. These slanderous remarks were intended to break the relationship between Paul and the church, proof that he didn't love them. The apostle, though, lays down his trump card in verse 11. God knows I do. Now, Paul goes on the offensive, we might say, in the closing three verses this morning of our text. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, these guys trying to undermine the Apostle Paul weren't just Christians who differed in certain what we might call non-essential matters. The apostle calls them out for who they were. He calls them servants of Satan. Servants of Satan inside the church, competing for its leadership. They were perverters of the gospel. They were deceitful. And for someone to be called deceitful, that means they knew full well what they were doing. They hid their identity. They masqueraded as apostles, but were not. They pretended to be from Jesus, but were not. They acted as if they were for Jesus, but were not. Paul wasn't surprised. Their deceit was synonymous with Satan's schemes and attacks. If Satan is able to masquerade as an angel of light, then Satan's servants can masquerade as servants of righteousness as well. Paul couldn't have offered a stronger denunciation here. He calls them Satan's servants. Judgment awaits them, just as it does for all Satan's double agents. And now, for our time of application. What made Garbo so effective? What made him so effective as a double agent? Well, I think in three words, he was believable. His reports always had some truth in them, but sprinkled throughout was falsehood. If his reports were completely false, they never would have been believed. Garbo had to walk a fine line. His reports probably also contained elements of information the Nazis wanted to hear. The Brits and Americans had no plan, they were confused and muddled, and so on. The adage, give them what they want to hear, is generally effective. Consider Corinth. The Apostle Paul planted that church. He discipled it for a year and a half. He appointed elders and deacons. He then went on his way to proclaim Jesus elsewhere and plant more churches. Despite this, false teachers were still able to gain a foothold. And we must ask ourselves, how in the world can this happen? They were believable. Their teaching probably contained some truth, but sprinkled throughout falsehood, especially in doctrine that really mattered. But their teaching also contained elements, more than likely, that the Corinthians wanted to hear, wanted to believe. And this is always, always the danger of false teaching. Paul's last letter was to Timothy, 2 Timothy as we know it. He was martyred shortly thereafter. It is called a pastoral letter because Timothy was a pastor. Here we have in this letter an aging pastor discipling a younger one with words many of you are familiar now. He says to his younger protege, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All of this in 2 Timothy 4. Now, much of preaching involves reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. That's why sometimes you get mad at me. It's not always fun to listen to. Believe me, it's not always fun to provide. Therefore, the temptation for every pastor, and I've told you before, it is a temptation, is to calm it down. The temptation goes even deeper, to give the people what they want. And what they want generally isn't what they need. What you want generally isn't what you need. What I want generally isn't what I need. One commentator writes of the situation in Corinth. Paul's opponents came to Corinth with self-commendations, were not commissioned by Jesus Christ as apostles, presented themselves on their own authority, and had never suffered for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Refusing to listen obediently to the scriptures, these people avoided the inevitability of enduring hardship for Christ. Instead, they probably talked about a victorious Jesus who performed miracles, preached good news, and inspired multitudes. But they failed to mention Jesus' suffering, humiliation, death on a cruel cross. They proclaimed a Jesus who was entirely different from the one Paul had taught the Corinthians. Lynn told me a few weeks back while driving to a morning job that she was listening to Alistair Begg, a good person to listen to, by the way, and he challenged his congregation with this question. Find me one scripture that says Christians are supposed to have an easy life. There's your assignment. Good luck. You aren't going to find one. Now, in Corinth, the false teachers preached a different Jesus, we are told, a different spirit, a different gospel. Their message was a message of worldly thinking. Such things as how I can be successful and how I can have fun and how I can be well off and how I can avoid heartache and no doubt on and on. What does any of that have to do with Jesus' life and message? And really, if we were just to critically look at that question, the answer is it just doesn't. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, another church that had been infiltrated by false teachers, he strongly reprimands believers. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are now turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He continues in Galatians 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus. Now, there isn't another gospel. There's only one good news, one gospel. What are the scriptural consequences, we must ask, of presenting a Jesus void of suffering, humiliation, and death on a cross? Those things were necessary for our salvation. But if we don't preach those things, what do we have left? When the true Jesus isn't preached, there is no atonement. There's no reconciliation with God. There's no removal of the curse. There's no adoption as the sons and daughters of God. All of that is vacated. It goes away. And you, Christian, one who is to follow in his steps, are to experience what Jesus experienced. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All of that in 1 Peter 2. So are those who don't preach that we are to be reviled and suffer, are they false teachers? Let's ask the question. What's the difference between a misguided preacher teacher and one described this morning as false apostles, deceitful workmen, and are Satan's servants? I mean, how do we distinguish? At some level, all preachers are misguided. That is, no preacher teacher gets it all right. We just don't. But that doesn't make all preachers teachers a false teacher, obviously. Well, what sets apart a misguided preacher-teacher, again, from a false preacher-teacher is that the false one is deceitful. That is, he knows what he's doing. He has his reasons. Perhaps it is for power. Perhaps prestige. Perhaps money. Perhaps all of those lumped together. And sadly, there are lots of those out there. There are. I believe I have said it before, but it warrants being said again. The Old Testament and the New Testament are full of warnings against false teachers. We would be here a long time this morning if we visited every passage that spoke against them. Do you think they've disappeared? They just were in the Old Testament time, they're just in the New Testament time, and then, poof, they're gone. Do we think that false teachers just went away, that we've dealt with them all, that they pose no further threat? How could any of us believe such? Of course they are still around. They are all around, just as they were throughout the Old and New Testaments, just as they have been throughout church history. Here's a litmus test. I offer this. If a pastor's messages are ones characterized as being easy to hear and culturally affirming, that is, messages that convey a message the average person inside and outside the church wants to hear and is like the world's values, one's antenna better go up. One's warning lights better go off. One's alarm system better start chiming. There's generally going to be a sting, let's call it, to God's word. It's because his ways aren't our ways. It's because we're fallen people living in a fallen world. And God's kingdom goes in the opposite direction of man's kingdom. Therefore, there's going to be a bite to God's word. If there's rarely a sting or a bite, then there may be another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel by a false teacher who has disguised himself as an angel of light, spewing out, vomiting out man's wisdom. He's a double agent. Get out of there and get those you love out of there. This morning, I mentioned in our Sunday school class, read the paper today. Read an editorial by a pastor in this town. Do the litmus test. Is he affirming man's values, what the average man wants to hear, or is he affirming something with a bite and a sting? Oh my goodness, it's a perfect example. He might as well be the most secular person on the planet speaking. He's a double agent. He's a false teacher. Use that as a beginning litmus test, and then look more closely at the fruit, for you will know them by their fruit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is serious stuff because we're talking about souls. We're talking about truth and lies. Better yet, we're talking about you, or we're talking about something else altogether. Father, we pray that you would help us be wise and discerning. Wherever we hear, wherever we listen, whatever we read, Father, we want to be able to distinguish your truth from that which is false. There are several who masquerade, several who purport to be of you, who simply are not. That was the case in the Old Testament. That was the case in the New Testament. That has been the case throughout the centuries, and it certainly is the case today. Father, help us. Help us to be thinkers. Help us to know our Bibles. Help us to know theology. Help us to know what you have to say about culture. And Father, when those things are said that are counter to that, Father, that our antenna immediately go up and just start going, Is this person of Jesus, or is this person just want us to think he is? Father, help us know the difference. In Jesus' name, amen.